Our scripture reading this afternoon is first from Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. We've looked at this passage last Lord's Day, and we considered mainly verse 7. Today we'll consider one of the titles of the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, in verse 6. And then we'll read a portion in Philippians. So first, from God's own word, Isaiah chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thus far in the Old Testament, and now we turn our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter of Apostle Paul to the Philippians in chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 4 through 9. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word, and now we respond to it. We have before us now one more portion from the Old Testament that is a prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. And we have been trying to line up the Lord's days that we have been in since Lord's Day 9 with some of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And we have arrived in Lord's Day 11, which is specifically focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we will be looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the verse, the very well-known prophecy in Isaiah that gives these titles that the Messiah would have, all under this theme that he would be a governor, that he would be a child born unto us. and have these titles, these names. So I'll read together chapter 9, verse 6 once more. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so the first portion of verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He is the Prince of Eternal Peace. And with this, we also will be reading in the back of our Psalters, page 39, Lord's Day 11. There are two questions regarding the article in the Apostles' Creed asking who Jesus is. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is, a Savior. The name Jesus means Savior. And the question then asking, why is he called a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. And we'll be looking at the title Prince of Peace as one of the words that shows how this salvation comes to us. Everyone who has this salvation has peace. They have this abiding and true heavenly peace that only God can give. That's even one of the definitions of salvation, that we now are at peace with God, and God is at peace with us. And then question 30, do such then believe in Jesus? Do people believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? Can you believe in Jesus and yet find your salvation in other things as well? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they, who by a true faith receive this Savior, must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. This is one of the mistakes that people make. They feel, I do confess Christ, and they think that guarantees their lives, but they have, as it were, a department in their hearts that is still clinching on to other saviors, so that Christ ends up being part of a Savior, and they try to find salvation yet in other things. Whenever you do that, we are not truly having faith in Christ. Faith in Christ has to be unique, in the full Christ, completely, and nothing else. It isn't that Christ is a peacemaker and other things will make peace as well. We have to find our peace with God in Jesus. And that's what this last question is seeking to make clear. It is not enough to just have him as one of your saviors. He must be the only Savior. And so let us look at this title and name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And we'll do this looking at two very, very basic points. The reality of war, because as soon as we mention peace, by necessity, it is in the realm of war that you consider then that there is a need of peace. Have you ever stopped to consider that if all we have ever known was peace, we wouldn't really consider it a concept. We would just see it as life. But the concept of peace emerges because of the reality of war. When it is time of war, when there are conflicts in battle, that's why we need a peacemaker. That's why we need a peace treaty. We wouldn't talk in terms of a peace treaty if there wasn't a need for it. And so the very concept of peace brings these two realities, the reality of needing it because there's war, and then, of course, the reality of peace once you have it, and how it's obtained. And so our first point will be the war, and the second point will be the peace. And I will bring to you two testimonies that prove that the reality of war, it's not just one more reality of life. It is almost as it were the history of life. And there are two testimonies to this. One of them will be the testimony of history. History proves to us that war, the reality of war, and therefore the need for peace, the quest for peace, it is basically what life is like. It is what's common in life. Battles. It is a universal thing. However back we go in history, we start attaching ourselves to years, and many of those years in the times past are attached to battles and to conquests, to massacres, to conflicts. It's the history of the world. It is one battle after another. It is one nation procuring independence from another, often through a lot of bloodshed. And so in all of that event, there's no peace. There's a quest for peace. But then for there to be peace, there has to be war for that peace to be obtained. And then once there is a little peace, it lasts for a while. And before you know it, there's a rival king, a rival captain, one more battle, one more slaughter, and then peace again, but never for too long before another conflict emerges. As long as there is recorded history, there are recorded battles and destructions and invasions. It's the summary of the history of mankind. Boys and girls, when you start studying history, do you ever remember a class of history where the teacher didn't talk about some battle, about some invasion, about some kind of quest for independence and a government that was just oppressive and was not allowing that to happen? Is there ever a moment in history where we're really just studying times of peace? It's really from one battle to the next. And when there are peace treaties, we always study about when one of the countries broke it, or both of them, the treaty. If we survey the news of our very days, you know, just running through some of the headlines of the last few weeks, not going too far, we have this little list before us. The terrorist attack recently at London Bridge. The unrest with North Korea that is ongoing. The U.S. and Taliban conflicts, the Russia and Ukraine conflicts. On December 1st, there was a shooting in Mexico, leaving 21 dead. Now there's been thousands of march and protest of the violence in Mexico, which is a conflict in itself. There's anti-government protests going on in Iranian consulate in southern Iraq. There are conflicts in Palestine against the Israelites and the Israelites against Palestinians. There are the demonstrations in Hong Kong. There is the persecution that's rising in China. There's conflict in Yemen, Myanmar, in Syria, Turkey, with the Kurdish people and against ISIS, of course, in Sudan, the Philippines, and Libya, and in our own country. The conflicts between the two houses, the House of Representatives and the White House. The U.S. has spent $1.5 trillion on war since September 11. So the history of our world, and even recent history, it is always a history of conflict. There's been a math made that ever since the 16th century in European history, they've counted around 8,000 peace treaties that were made. And of course, see, this is what I mean. What were these 8,000 peace treaties about? To try to stop conflict. You don't talk about peace without talking about conflict. And history has shown that these 8,000 peace treaties, in average, were only kept for about 2 years before they were broken. All of them, in average. And then if we don't talk in terms global and we just go to countries, let's say, where there are no wars right in those nations. There's really no mass protests. There's not violence of this kind in an ongoing way. Do we find conflict there? Yes. Armed robbery is conflict. Murders, they never cease. We never hear that people stopped killing each other. It hasn't been happening. It's never the case. Divorces are conflicts, fights and struggles between people. The world does not know how to have lasting peace, true and abiding peace. That's the first witness. Now I'll bring a second witness. And this second witness is your own heart and my own heart. It is the heart of humankind. Aren't you a witness to yourself that there isn't always peace? The very quest of peace shows that there's the reality of conflict. And see, I'm not talking now about wars that may be global or between nations, but wars that may be in your own heart, conflicts that are interior, that sense of peacelessness in your own heart. This restlessness because things aren't right. And it can be, yes, between you and someone else, a good friend, that things are not just right. So there's turmoil, there's lack of peace. There can be family problems between two families and more, and there's lack of peace. But down to the very individual, to our very interior, this lack of purpose maybe, a lack of something gray and something, not lack, but a presence of something gray and something heavy, something dark, a conflict in our own hearts, an inner grieving, maybe even to the degree of hopelessness, even the degree of growing despair. Isn't that the experience of our hearts? That's the lack of peace. And this is what I'm meaning about this first point, the war. See, as soon as we talk about peace, there's the reality of a war. There's a reality of the lack of it. And what explains all this? Why is there this global experience from the nation's past and present history to my very heart, where I sense elements of conflicts in my own heart? Why is this? And God's word, of course, is our light and our guide in this. We find one passage that says very clearly something of the basics of why the lack of peace, why the presence of conflict. In Isaiah 57, verse 21, is like a blueprint here in terms of helping us to know why. This, it says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There is no peace to the wicked. So if somebody is in a course of evil and somebody does not know the Lord, and notice that this wicked, always remember this, it's each and every one of us by nature. In our own hearts, there is no peace. And those who stay without Christ, they know no peace. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 8. So the first one was Isaiah 57, 21. And then going to Isaiah 59, 8, it says, "The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." You see, this is what we call a maxim. It's saying a law of the natural man. The way of peace they know not. Why is the history of our world a history of war? Because they do not know peace. Kings meet each other and they have their own lands and they have their own people. Why do they fight? And half the people die here and half the people die there. Because they don't know peace. And the same thing, here's a man and here's another man, a friend, and they're fighting and they're instigating each other. They're talking bad about each other, betraying each other. Why? Why is there this conflict? Because they don't know peace in their hearts. And going down to the very reality of who we are and in our oneness, and we're thinking, "Lord, there's something wrong in my heart. I feel this heaviness. I feel this sadness." It's because we, in and of ourselves, we do not know peace. It'll never emerge from humanity, the knowledge of peace. And what has man done because of this reality? Instead of flying to the one who says he's the Prince of Peace, and you see, this is the contrast, our second point. I trust you realize what a blessing it is that we don't have just one point this afternoon. We do have our second point. It's about the Prince of Peace. We don't know peace, but there is the Prince of Peace. Why does mankind not fly to this man, Prince of Peace? Why do they even say his name's not allowed out in the streets? Because they don't know peace. Man by nature is anti-peace. And if here comes the Prince of Peace, they're anti him. So what do? Because how can you have life without peace? It's everyone's killing each other. Eventually everyone will die. So what is it that we invent? Well, one of the things we do is we create false peace. Look at Jeremiah 6, 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slighting, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's one of the methods that humanity has found to survive. Because it's very hard to admit and to acknowledge I'm a person of war. All I want is to fight. And this world is very dangerous. How can I survive? How can I cope? So they create a false sense of peace. They say there's peace when there isn't. And you find a lot of people suffering greatly with this because they feel this way. They feel what in biblical terms would be guilt because of sin, alienation from God, our Creator. So what they need is the Prince of Peace. But this soul goes heavy-hearted to a counselor, and the counselor says, listen, throw away those guilty feelings. That's from some Christian friend that talked to you about the Bible and about the law, and it's been making you feel guilty. Throw all that away. Well, the person follows that counsel, and that's now one more sin committed, rejecting the standards that God gave. The very things that would make that heavy soul then point toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who obeyed the law completely and died for sinners. Instead of these counselors point to the Prince of Peace, they keep pointing to the lack of it, the false peace. Now you'll get better. Just make yourself not feel guilty about these things. It's really okay to do all those things. But it doesn't work. Again, this is where the witness of your own heart is important, isn't it? You may have friends who are hurting deeply in their hearts. They need the Prince of Peace. That's their only help. But beloved, you see how we're living in days that are very dark. There are little students in schools who need the Prince of Peace, and teachers are not allowed to tell them about Jesus. You may be a nurse or a doctor working in a hospital. You find someone who needs the Prince of Peace, but you're not allowed to tell them about Jesus. We're living in days of persecution and great darkness. And what we need to do is be bold and tell them about Jesus. Because what they need is the Prince of Peace. It's the only thing. It's the only one who can truly bring peace to the heart. And you can ask, well, what is the source of all this unrest? Why then this sense of peacelessness, of every battle? If we really go, okay, now understand that I see it in my own heart, that there's this sense of lack of peace, and I see it in the world. What explains all of this? And we were this morning in Romans. I want to go back to Romans to read one verse that explains it very, very clearly, and it's connected to what we read this morning. We did read this morning where it said that the Lord Jesus came to this earth and died for us while we were enemies. That little word enemy starts explaining why the war. If we're enemies of God, there will be war. That's what an enemy does. He's entrenched and he's opposing. And he's in hostility. But we wonder, how that's not true, because I do have an honor to God. I love Him. I respect Him. You find some people who don't go to church, but they would never dare blaspheme God, and they would say, I'm not at war against God. But look at the testimony of Scripture. We've seen the witness of the world. We've seen the witness of our own hearts. And here, all of us have to simply be sincere and with our own hearts acknowledge, yes, there is a struggle within. What answers to that? And let's look at the witness of Scripture then in terms of this war. In Romans chapter 8, this is the classical verse that explains why all the war. Why all the battles from nations against nations to families against families to husbands against wives and from people against themselves if they go and end their own lives. That's a battle with yourself. Why all of that? Romans 8 verse 7 explains. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, here's the law of God as a standard, and the carnal mind is not going to bend and bow in reverence to it, and neither can it. It's not in our natural hearts. We have no interest in the law of God to uphold it and to keep it. Our heart wants to break it, hence the battle. Hence the enmity. And the word enmity is, of course, the root for the word enemy. If you're at enmity against someone, you are the enemy of that someone. And that enmity means a hostility. It means an alienation. It means an antipathy, an aversion, a rancor, a bitterness in your heart, a dislike, an aggression. Think of some nation in the history of time that has been very evil and very bad and killed a lot of people. And think of yourself in a neighboring nation, how natural it would be for you to have a hostility towards that nation, a desire that they would stop, that there would be an end to all of that, and there would be between these two nations this aggression, this rancor, this hatred. But beloved, this one thing is important to know. Wars are declared. They don't just happen. And in our experience and in our nations, there have been nations that have very maliciously invaded others. And so one other nation says, I declare war against you because I will protect that nation. That has been seen as a concept of just war. But that first nation actually declared it first. The invasion of an innocent nation is an act of war. Whatever other nations declare war, they're just following suit in the reality. You will harm, we need to stop you. So now there's war. We're talking about war, but of course of a cosmic proportion. Who began that war? It wasn't God. God created Adam and Eve in a perfect paradise. We go back to Genesis, and our hearts are so familiar with the beauty of those pages, and our sadness is that those pages never last. Have you ever felt that? As a little child, I remember going through the Bible, and there was always a sinking feeling that we could never go, even to chapter 3, and it still be paradise. That is paradise lost. Chapter 3 in the Bible, and there's already the fall. There's already that serpent. But you see, God nowhere is declaring war. God nowhere is invading any property that wasn't His. Everything was His. Instead, God had created all things pristine and beautiful, glorious, majestic. Adam was alone. He gave him a wife. They got married. They became one. The vows of marriage were consummated. The two shall become one. And they are there serving the Lord, walking in the garden, naming the animals, eating of the fruit, looking at the tree they were forbidden to eat, and they were happy in obeying. God never declared war. But there was an invasion, wasn't there? You notice how the appearance of that sly snake, how there are elements of warfare there. Now the snake was the most sly of the animals. You already think of some foreign king and that evil machination of invading a place that was not his. And he begins to speak with one of the creatures that bore the image of God. And the very words that flowed were elements of utter warfare. Has God said that you cannot eat of any tree of the garden? When we think of wars, we know spies are present. And we know there's always the possibility of nations that are not even in hostility with others, but spies are sent to instigate and cause some kind of hostility. And then they accuse another nation saying, look what you did, someone killed. And it was really the enemy who did the killing to make it look like it wasn't the enemy and all those confusions. Well, that's Satan in the Garden of Eden. Has God said that you're not to eat of any tree of this garden? Look at the implication. Is this your creator? This beauty all around you and you cannot even taste it? How will you live in this place? And Eve corrected the invader, but she didn't last too long. And beloved, the moment that Eve fell and the man fell, and they both ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil. Adam and Eve. And Adam, as the covenant head that God created him to be, was declaring war on God. And they had aligned themselves with the enemy, Satan. And this is always so emphatic. And look how blessed. That leads us pretty soon to our second point, the Prince of Peace. When God the Father comes, and in the person perhaps of God the Son, and speaking to Adam where he could see him, we don't know those details, but when God comes and speaks to Adam and Eve and searches for him, and he's hiding, when he finally comes out of his hideout, remember that the first thing God does in speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent is that he breaks that covenant that was formed. And what does he say? I will put enmity between you, speaking to Eve, and the serpent. Enmity between Adam and Eve and the serpent. What does that mean? It means that Adam and Eve and the serpent were at peace. They had aligned themselves. Beloved, that was the first grouping up of nations, of peoples, and in them had all the peoples in the world represented. That was the first evil alignment. Adam and Eve and Satan. And what did God do? He broke that allegiance. He said, I will not suffer another second in Eden that this will continue. That was in one of the first acts of God's grace. And he puts enmity between the woman and the serpent. And then he brings forth the promise of the gospel that out of the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the seed of the serpent, which we know is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that even leads us to our second point, the peace. Because it would be through that crushing of the head of the serpent that Christ would bring peace to this world. And so I just want to end with this one point in our second point. There is war between man and God. And because of our sins, God is at enmity between him and us. Because he's of purer eyes and he can contemplate evil. But we're the ones who declared it. We're the ones who invaded. We're the ones who betrayed. We're the guilty ones. But even so, we have the Prince of Peace. We talk about war, but we can talk about peace. And we talk about peace when we talk about the Lord Jesus. Why is that first question was, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is Savior? Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in other. And you can think of salvation and substitute it by the word peace. Because He gives us peace and delivers us from our sins. And likewise, we ought not to seek, neither can find peace in any other. The quest for peace in the human heart is a quest for salvation. But as long as we find it in anything else, we will never have it. And that explains why this world never finds peace. Because they're looking for it in a truce and in many papers that people will sign. And they're looking for it in walls that they can build and divide between nations that are in hostility against each other. And they think if we have enough weapons, that's where we put our trust. And it never ends. The wars never end, because you can always build bigger weapons, better weapons, and bigger walls, and have better spies and better armies. And that's never going to solve the problem of peace, of needing peace. It's even exactly what that second question is all about. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? No. If you look for your salvation in anything else, you will not find it. You will find no peace. Jesus can't be just one element of your peace seeking. He is the Prince of Peace. And so let us hurry in the time that we have left to our second point, the peace. We've seen the war. Now let's look at the peace. And first of all, just simply this, rejoice greatly that there is such a reality in the midst of all this turmoil. We talked about the history of the world. We go to our very hearts and we see the reality of this experience that we have, that yes, peacelessness is something I know of. But see, the promise is that this child who would be born, this son who would be given, whose government would be on his shoulder, and even the thought of government makes us think, yeah, peace is so connected to countries and people and rulers. Well, he will be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's not just a peace giver. Peace is not just another concept that he's acquainted with. He is the Prince of Peace. That gives the idea of peace belonging to him. He is, in terms of a royal a person, a king, he has in his possession peace. Like you would think of the Prince of Egypt would have Egypt in his possession. The Prince of Australia, the Prince of the Sahara, the Prince of any body of location would be the ruler of that place. And the Prince of Peace is the one who says, peace, I have it, I give it, I own it, I bestow it. And if you have it, it is from me. And if you have it, is because you have him, the Prince of Peace. The world is a witness, the heart is a witness that there's war and lack of peace. And the Word of God is a witness of why all that peace, because of the enmity in our own hearts. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus, because he is the Prince of it, the Prince of Peace. And it's amazing how profuse the whole theme of peace is in God's Word. I almost know for sure that if there's one Hebrew word that you know from the Old Testament, it's the word peace, which is the word shalom. Isn't that familiar? And the word peace in the New Testament is in Greek, of course, and it's the word that's often given to the name of ladies, Irene. Shalom in the Old Testament, Irene in the New Testament. It's one of the most used words in the whole Bible. God is the giver of peace. He's given the Prince of Peace. You go to the Psalms and there's this praising God because of peace. You end the services and there's a praying that God would send you to your homes in peace. Paul writes his letters and he begins saying, grace and peace. We read from Philippians that if you pray and if you give your supplications to the Lord with thanksgiving, the God of peace will keep you. And then we hear of the peace of God being with you. Peace is almost like a summary of the whole Bible. The Old Testament promises Jesus would come to give us peace. The New Testament says that He came, and through His sacrifice, He gives us peace. There were the sacrifices for sin, the burnt offering and the sin offering, and soon after that would be the peace offerings. Offerings that you would offer to the Lord, because now I'm at peace with Thee, so I can offer them. How did Jesus procure peace? How is He a peacemaker? Now notice that it's not saying that the Lord Jesus is someone who has an ability to bring peace, as if peace is beyond Himself. He does procure it and He does bring it. But you notice how peace is connected with His very identity. He is our peace. It's in His person that He procures us peace. He obtains us peace through Himself. And as we are in Isaiah chapter 9, let me go to Isaiah chapter 53, a very well-known passage speaking of the Messiah. And remember in verse 5 where it says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed." Now notice what's happening. What happens to Jesus? There's wounding. If you go to verse 4, it says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Go back to that first, that second witness, which is you and me. Aren't we the ones who feel grief, elements of sorrow? We feel smitten, sometimes stricken, wounded. Our hearts are hurting. We cry. Some of us have gone into darkness of depression, and we see how true it is that there is this inner lack of peace. But suddenly we hear of the Lord Jesus, the Prince of it. And He is with grief, with sorrow, with stricken, with smitten elements, afflicted, verse 5, wounded, bruised, full of iniquities upon Him. He's bruised for our iniquities and chastised. And we are healed. That's peace. The Prince of Peace gives you peace because He takes your warfare against God. He takes that. Your animosity against God, He takes that. Your anger against God, He takes that. But beloved, notice how He takes that. He is treated on the cross as if He was the man at war. As if He was the man in enmity against God. The key word here is as if. As if He was the one who slighted, who despised, who sought peace in others, who disobeyed the word, who did not want to be reconciled, who was an enemy. Those words from this morning, ungodly, sinners. He takes that identity upon Himself. It goes to His account. Beloved, this is the preciousness. It's continuing, of course, the sermon from this morning. Our sins, beloved, when they're placed upon the Lord Jesus, this means that God treated Him as if He was the one who committed those very sins. And we think sometimes very impersonally about sin. And here's a lie that I commit. And I think, okay, that lie went to Jesus. And there Jesus suffered for that lie. Now I'm forgiven. Good, wonderful. But no, on the cross, Jesus was treated as the liar. He was counted the adulterer. He was counted the murderer. He was counted the gossiper. Beloved, whatever sin in our repertoire, and all embodied in this enmity and war against God, Jesus took it as if it were his identity. The Father looked upon the Son, whom, yes, he loves, and yes, he was seeing in the Son our sins as if he had committed them. That's the fullness of the substitution truth. It wasn't just a representative thing that's kind of impersonal. Jesus suffered as if he were the sinner. That's why it was hard for him. That's why the pain. That's why the anguish. That's why the very thought of the cross made him feel like he would die in Gethsemane. That's why he already began to bleed in his sweat before he was even pierced on his hands and feet and on his brow. The Father treated the Son as if he was the enemy. That's why he was chastised and bruised and wounded. And with his stripes, we were healed. Peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That means for me to have peace, he had to be chastised. Why was he chastised? Because he was treated like someone at war against God. That was me. But God treated him like I deserved to be treated. That's how Jesus procured this peace. Beloved, no wonder that the gospel is called good news. The reality of war is always hard to preach on that first point, but we need to so that we can appreciate the preciousness of the second point, the reality of sin, but then the preciousness that we have in Christ, a Savior who forgives us and cleanses us because he took upon himself these very sins that were in animosity toward our God. Now put the other element that we saw this morning, beloved, that's not the full story. There's more to it. The purity and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, the life that he's lived in utter peace with God, always in favor of God, never invading any property that was not his, never thinking evil of God. Satan tried to make him have the slightest thought that God doesn't love him in turning that stone into bread, and Jesus did not fall prey to that. He never started doubting the love of the Father. He never worshiped Satan, and instead of going to the cross, received a kingdom. Jesus never, ever sinned the slightest, the smallest, the most tiny sin, which would have been already sufficient for hellfire. Sin, Jesus never sinned any. And he was always obedient, always loving, always kind, always gentle, always patient, never an immoral thought, never an ill feeling. The anger that he showed was anger that never sinned. And when you trust him, not only are your sins placed upon him, and he's treated as if he committed them, this precious righteousness of Jesus is imputed to you, bestowed upon you who believe, given to you, to your account, as if you committed all of that obedience. As if you've been perfectly patient. As if you have said only the truth. As if your thoughts have been always pure and never the slightest evil thought or ill will. That's how God treats you if you're a believer. That's why you enter heaven in his presence. Because of this given righteousness. By his stripes, we are healed. Not only because our sins go away, but because his righteousness comes to us. And when that happens, the war ends. You're not at war anymore. A true believer, look at the words that God gives to you if you're a true believer. You're now a child of God, a son of God, the title. You are now a friend with Him. Jesus is your elder brother. You are a co-heir with Christ. You have a new heart. You are a new creature. Yes, we still commit sin. And that's where we need to mortify it and be broken when we do commit it, because that is an act of enmity. And it reminds us of the animosity of the past. And in our sensitive hearts, it should make us cry. It should make us bemoan the fact that we still go back to those days and those acts of sin. But we never live there, and we don't remain there. We are overcome by the joy and the reality that He has cleansed our sins and He has covered us with His righteousness. Just as God treated Jesus as if He had sinned, He treats the Christian as if he never sinned, because he has the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, beloved, is what salvation is. And that's why you can find it in no one else, and only in the Lord Jesus. Why is he called a Savior? Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought to not seek, neither can find salvation in any other, only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Beloved, I pray that this Christmas season and beyond, your life and mine may be full of peace, and a peace that is abiding. Because when you have Christ, you have the one who can make peace remain, because the government is upon his shoulder, and the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. While the minds and hearts of this world knows no peace, when you have Jesus, you have the Prince of Peace. And may you also open your hearts and lips to share the truth of the Lord Jesus with those who don't know him, that others may also come to know this peace and this salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank thee for thy word. We ask, Lord, forgiveness, that as we've been confronted with the reality of thy word, that we in our carnal minds, the way we came into this world, Lord, and we're reminded of that reality, we were in enmity against thee. And Lord, even those who could profess with joy in our hearts that we no longer are in that state, Lord, we cannot forgive that was a reality. And it should always be reminded us, we should be reminded of it to humble us, and that we would never be proud to think that we have now graduated to not need thee as our peacemaker. We thank thee, Lord, for having canceled that warfare, for having brought in Christ terms of peace, and that it's not just a truce that will last only a few eras, but for all eternity, because the increase of thy government, Lord Jesus, and of peace there shall be no end. And we pray, Lord, for those who are still today in the state of enmity, that thy word, Lord, would be used to open their eyes to this very state, and that thou would also point their hearts to the Lord Jesus, that they would not lose a moment, but look to him in faith, believing that there is salvation for their souls with one look to the Savior. Give, Lord, the repentance they need. Give them the faith. And be glorified, Lord, in saving and bringing peace to souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.